Book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 30. And then we're going to have a, as we did last couple of weeks, a backup subsidiary text that we want to look at in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, and verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 9. Before we look into God's Word, let's have a word of prayer again. Our Father, we do thank Thee for this day. We thank You, Lord, for Your great mercies to us. If You'd be pleased, bless us, Lord, as we try to worship. How much we stand in need of Thy grace, Lord, to read Your Word and to profit by it. How much grace, Lord, we do need to pray and to seek Thy face. We do ask Your mercies upon our brethren who could not be here today. And if You'd be pleased, Lord, You'll bless us as we try to look into Thy Word. Bless the reading and the hearing, Lord, of it as it seems good to You. And may all the glory redound to the Lord Jesus Christ. For His great name's sake, we ask it. Amen. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. The Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Over in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church. And in verse 9 he says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of God's dear Son." God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're continuing with our study of the doctrine of effectual calling. Now I hope that you'll just basically remember that we're studying really the reasons why we believe God's not trying to save everybody, why He is saving His people from their sins. And we said basically, if you look at four major doctrines, the idea that God's trying to save everybody would all automatically come into question. The doctrine of election, which teaches that God has chosen to save some people. There are some people whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life for the foundation of the world. There are some people who have been given to the Lord Jesus Christ to save. There are some people who are predestinated unto eternal life. And so the doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination teaches us that God's not trying or has no intention or purpose to save everybody from their sins. Another thing is the doctrine of reprobation, where God chooses out of all the number of people that He will make in this world and create, God has chosen to save some, others He has not so chosen. Others do not have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Others have not been given to the Lord Jesus Christ to be their surety and their representative and their Savior and their High Priest and their King and their Prophet. Others are not elected and predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So by the fact that some are left out, there have been no provisions made for them. Therefore, God's not trying to save them. Then if you look at the doctrine that we're on, the doctrine of effectual calling. Effectual calling is the first step in the road of faith. Effectual calling, if you will, is the first evidence of predestinating grace. Effectual calling, brethren, is the first mark of a true child of God that takes place consciously in his life. Effectual calling. And when we begin to look at effectual calling, there are some things that we need to note about that. And that is this. The scriptures seem to teach us clearly that those whom God predestinates, Romans 8:30, whom he did predestinate, them he also calls. So there is a limitation to effectual calling that goes no further than the limitations of predestination. Those he predestinate, they are the ones he calls. Or you can look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, 14, where Paul talks about being beloved of God from the beginning of the world, because God has chosen us unto salvation through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. In 2 Thessalonians there, calling is limited again to the elect. You can see the same thing if you want to go back to John 6, where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the same thing, only with just a little bit different word. He said, "All that the Father giveth me," that's election, that's predestination. That, if you will, is having our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's circumscribing or limiting a certain number of people. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast him out." Or if you want to go a little bit further down in verse 40, that's in John 6:37, 6:44 and 45, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Effectual calling is always limited to the elect, it's limited to the predestinated, and we also see it is limited to those for whom Christ died, which leads us to the fourth point. In other words, effectual calling is limited to a certain number of people. Reprobation marks off a certain number of people who are not provided for. And election marks off a certain number of people that God intends to save. And then if you look at the doctrine of atonement, limited atonement or particular redemption, whatever term you care to use, we'll see that the scriptures teach us that Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." If you want to look at his incarnation, because the children, that is the children that were given to him, because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy death, and him that hath the power of death, and to set at liberty those who were held in bondage in the fear of death all their lifetime. The Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation had specific reference to a certain number of people, those that were given to him, and his death on their behalf did also. There are a number of passages that talk about that, which we won't take in at this time, but just say election, reprobation, effectual calling, and the atonement teach us that God's not trying to save everybody, but that God is not trying, God is saving his people from their sins. In fact, God has saved, God is saving, and God will save his people from their sins. Now that's another thing about our approach to the doctrine of salvation as we understand it. There's a great difference between God trying to save people, making provision for all men to be saved, if they will, and God singling out from among the lost sons of Adam a certain number of people that he has chosen to be his own sons and daughters, writing their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, determining to do everything necessary to save them from their sins, giving them then to his son to save, Christ willingly taking them upon himself to be their Savior, dying in their stead, and then sending the Holy Ghost into their hearts because they're sons. Because you are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." The Spirit and the giving of the Spirit is limited to those who are his sons. You always see this throughout Scripture, brethren. These things are tied together over and over again. So they teach us something. Now, we started out looking at the doctrine of election, and we went down through a number of things, just looking at the doctrine of election, the various aspects of it, in order to be more familiar with the doctrine of election. We considered the evidence of election, the excellencies of election, and we got down to the effects of election. What are the consequences what's the outcome of the doctrine of election? Now, there are many of them. There are, as far as Christ is concerned, because of the doctrine of election, because God had chosen to save some, God chose the man Christ Jesus to be the Savior, to be joined to his Son, to be the mediator and the Savior, and it's to the Lord Jesus Christ that God has given these people to save. What I'm saying is, the whole apparatus, the whole system of Christ being the elect of God, chosen of God, elect and precious, he was chosen as a result, brethren, to be our Savior. So our election is tied to his election. And not only that, brethren, but we go even further. There are many other effects about election as far as Christ is concerned. But then there are a number of effects as far as the children of God themselves are concerned. There is things that happen to the child of God because of his election that show up. There are inward effects and there are outward effects. And we've already talked about a number of those inward effects. This is where we are now, really, talking about the effects of election, of which effectual calling is one of those key effects that happens to us. It's because we're elected, we're called. It's because we're predestinated, we're called. It's because we've been given to Jesus Christ that we're drawn. And so, brethren, we need to see that there's an immediate connection. A lot of people worry about, well, how can I know if I've been elected? Then consider your calling. Consider your calling. Give diligence to make your calling. And then your election sure. It's by looking at our calling, brethren, that we come to have some real evidence of whether or not our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Otherwise, we have no way to go back through eternity, no way to get to stare back through time, if you will. No way to, with our eyes, scroll down through the leaves of God's book of decrees and see if our name's written there. But we can tell that by the fact that there are always effects to that election. There are results and consequences. And one of them is effectual calling. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And notice, not some, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That, brethren, is effectual calling as a result of being given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we reason backward this way. The question is not whether I've been given to Christ, but whether I've been drawn. Because God does not make any mistakes about either one of these. Those He elects, they're the ones He draws. And so we need to look at this business of calling, and that's why it's actually an effective election, but I decided instead of taking it up third in line of the four, election, reprobation, calling, and atonement, I decided to go ahead and take up calling right here with election, right in the midst of it, so to speak, as we look at the effects of election. Now, like I said, there are inward and there are outward effects. There is the initial regenerating, quickening work of the Holy Ghost. And there are a number of other things that happen to us. The fruits of the Spirit are given to us. We receive the Spirit because you are sons. He sends the Spirit in your heart. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Then we have the teaching of God, the Holy Ghost, the leading of God, the Holy Ghost, the convicting work of God, the Holy Ghost. These take place initially in the life of a child of God. And they're described, and we've looked at those before. To be more specific about our effectual calling, I want us to look at this other text because I think it's important that we see this. But I want you to remember what we're talking about now. We're looking at effectual calling as an effect of the doctrine of election. But we want to look at the doctrine of effectual calling. Now, there are a number of things in this. And when you start talking about, remember I had an outline, the evidence of election, the excellencies, and said, all right, we got another outline on effectual calling that you may not have known I'm working on this, but this is the way it's going to work out. You got the fact of calling. Does the Bible give us any evidence that there is such a thing as effectual calling? The fact of effectual calling. That's one of the things we've got to consider. Then next year, we talked about this some, the importance of effectual calling. How important is this doctrine of effectual calling? Now, you remember 2 weeks ago, we went down from the book of Luke all the way to the book of Revelation, reading scripture verse after scripture verse after scripture verse that used and described calling. You remember all those? We began in Luke 5. Jesus said, I'm not come to call the righteous, but I'm come to call sinners to repentance. You remember that? All right, we began there and we came on down into John chapter 10 where the Lord Jesus Christ talked about the fact of Himself being the shepherd who would call His own sheep by name. Begins in John 10:3. And then we went on through and looked at Acts and we looked at Romans all the way down to Revelation, where one of the outstanding marks of those who end up in heaven with Christ is that they are called. So we looked at the importance of the doctrine of effectual calling. And from that we can see not only the evidence of it, it's all in the scriptures, but the importance of it. Because we see right off the bat, calling is connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. I, He said, am not come to call righteous. I am come to call sinners to repentance. Well, if we're going to understand calling, we're going to have to understand something about the Lord Jesus Christ and His person and work. And the more we understand about calling, the more we're going to understand about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we went on to talk about a number of other things. But the fact of effectual calling, the importance of effectual calling, the nature of effectual calling. We've even spent some time talking about how that we must distinguish between how the word calling is used in the Bible. You remember that? The word calling is used sometimes just to give a person a name. The angel told Jesus' parents, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from it, their sins. His name encapsulates, summarizes within it everything He came to do. His name is Jehovah the Savior, Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Well, He is to be called that. That's one way the word call is used, just to give somebody a name. But one way we did not talk about is that the word call is also used for just ordinary prayer. Ordinary prayer. Turn over with me just a bit to the book of Romans there where we were at 8. Look over in chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all them that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the word call is used sometimes to make reference to our prayer life. He goes on to say then in verse 14, but how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? So obviously he's talking about prayer. Now you can see the same thing. If you want to see how the word call is used, 1 Corinthians right off the bat gives you a real clue that there's a different way the word is used. There's distinctions to be recognized. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look right here in the first two verses. In the first two verses, the word call is used three different ways. For instance, Paul called to be an apostle. That is a religious call. It's one of those ecclesiastical calls or a call to a religious service. And in fact, it's a call to a particular office in the New Testament church. Called to be an apostle. Nobody could be an apostle but those who are called of God. So it's used that way as a calling to service. Then look at this. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So in one there, at the beginning of verse 2, the church that's called is called to be saints. That's effectual calling. But then the latter part of that, these people in Corinth are included with all people everywhere who call in prayer upon the name of the Lord. So three different ways in those two verses that we get the idea that some distinctions have to be made if we're going to understand the real nature of effectual calling. Now, there's a lot more to say about that, brethren, that we have said some things and we need to say it some more. But you remember we said that in order to understand effectual calling, a distinction needs to be made right off the bat between effectual calling and ineffectual calling. In the book of Matthew, chapter 20, book of Matthew in chapter 20, you remember how that the scripture says, I believe it's verse 16, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, the last shall be first, the first shall be last, for many be called, but few chosen. Now, do you notice something here? This calling, many be called, but few be chosen. Whatever this call is, it's distinguished from, it's separate from being chosen. In other words, this calling, many be called and few be chosen, this is a calling that has no connection with being chosen. This has no connection with being elected. So it teaches me that there is such a thing as a calling which has no connection whatsoever with being elected and being predestinated. That's a distinction that we need to recognize. There is an effectual call to be saints, call to holiness, a high calling, a holy calling, a heavenly calling, all those verses we looked at. But then there's this call, which is ineffectual. It's a call that goes out to people, but it is not effectual. This is the same calling that Paul talked about when he wrote to the Thessalonians. In fact, he wrote about it in several different ways. We'll use this for probably emphasis on how the kind of calling I'm talking about. There is a distinction. Now, we're talking about the nature of calling, fact of calling, importance of calling, nature of calling. How are we going to understand the nature of calling? We've got to distinguish the different kinds of calling that the Bible talk about. There's prayer. There's being called to an office like Paul was. There's being called to the priesthood like Aaron was when Paul wrote in the Hebrew letter, chapter 5, verse 4. He said about the priesthood, no man takes this office to himself but those who are called of God. That's being called to an office in the Old Testament worship service, called to the place of an apostle, and even ministers today. Ministers today have to be called. There's an inward and outward call that goes to ministers today. There's an inward call that comes from God, and it equips a minister with gifts that he needs to preach and to study and other things that go along to equip him to be a minister. That's his inward call. But then you know what? If he's really been called inwardly, then they must also first be proved. According to what Paul wrote in the Timothy letter, ministers must be proved. That is, churches have to listen to ministers preach and see over an extended period of time if their preaching edifies the church. Then you know whether or not he's got a gift from God, so that the outward call should go along with the inward call, and the inward call should be the basis for the outward call. There should be no outward call extended to a minister if he doesn't have the ability to preach and edify the saints. Those two things are in combination. If you want to read more about that, there are, first of all, books of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, which is the main thing. But then if you want to go to commentaries, you've got Gill's commentary, you've got the Body of Divinity, a whole section on the officers of the church. Or if you've got any of the other church manuals that take up that question of the ministry. The point I'm trying to get at is there's a call to an ecclesiastical office. There are other kind of calls too, brethren. There is there's a universal call that goes out to all the world. A universal call. We might call it, if you will, a providential call. That is, because the things that exist, the light of nature, what man can see about God in nature issues a call. In fact, it issues such a call that it leaves me without excuse. If you go to the book of Romans chapter 1, you'll see that there are certain things about God that can be recognized from the creation. And it's interesting how the apostle addresses this issue as he talks about this in the book of Romans. Go with me, if you will, to the book of Romans. There's two places there that you can look at this. But I want to look at the first one in the first chapter of the book of Romans, beginning in verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And what is it that can be understood about him? Even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now you'll notice that there is a call that goes out. That is to say, brethren, the very existence of things as they are standing testimony to the eternal power of God and the eternal divinity of God. His, if you will, his eternity and his divinity are both implied by the things that are. Like for instance, we know that every, Paul said in the Hebrew letter, every house has a builder. Everything that's made had somebody who made it. I don't care if it's a garment. I don't care if it's a house. I don't care if it's a car, whatever it is. Every house has a builder. Everything has a creator. And so everything, brethren, stems generally from that which preceded it, except when you reason back far enough, you get back to the original creation, and then one must ask themselves, where did that come from? What did the original tree, the original rock, the original drop of water, the original elements, where did they come from? They don't come from themselves, for from nothing comes nothing. And so, brethren, what we read is, by a connecting together in our minds, cause and effect, we reason back to the original cause. And that original cause had to be eternal, because it had to exist before the creation took place in order to create it. And it had to have power enough to create it and sustain it. So we learn about his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is a universal call. And if you read in Psalms, there again a couple of passages in Psalms. One of them is chapter 19. David makes mention of the fact that this testimony has gone out to the whole world. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalms 19:1. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. And there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. And so, brethren, the voice, listen to that, the voice, where their voice, the elements speak. We were talking about that pigeon. When you study pigeons and you study them close enough, like any other animals, you see the wisdom of God in the way they're made. Is my point. Well, the elements, brethren, the creation has a voice, and it speaks to us just by its existence of the wisdom and the power and the eternity and the faithfulness of God, and even the goodness of God, really. He causes it to rain upon the just and upon the unjust. He hath not left himself without witness, and that he has provided all manner of things for men upon the face of the earth. There's a lot of things we can learn about God, unless we're predisposed because of our depravity to so hate God that we're like in the man in Romans, Psalms 14:1, which said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Then he can reason back to, I know not what. Brethren, the point is that we must distinguish when we talk about the nature of effectual call. There are different kinds of call. One of them is this universal call that goes out to all nations, all men. And it is such a reality, whether men recognize it or not. Whether they recognize it or not, the voice of God and the call of God in the elements, it's nonetheless real, and they're nonetheless without excuse. There's a universal call. There's a universal call, brethren, that goes out in God's works of providence. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I know we've talked about it some. In the book of Acts, turn to me if you would, in the book of Acts and chapter 14, 15 through 17. You notice what Paul says here. He says, this is Paul speaking to the group at Lystra who was against him, or rather who were for him and wanted to set him up on a pedestal. Him and Barnabas, and worship them. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, this is verse 14, they rent their clothes and they ran in among the people crying out, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We don't want to be worshipped. We also are men of like passions as you are, and we preach that you should turn from these vanities, these idols, and turn to the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered the nations to walk in their own ways." He let the nations go in their own ways. He didn't hinder them or restrain them. But nevertheless, all during that time, he hath not left himself without witness, in that he did what? He did good, and he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and with gladness. And these things are the witness. He hath not left himself without witness in that he did these things. These things were his witness to men. So here we see the providence of God is a witness or a voice, if you will, to men. Now there are other passages where you can see in the book of Acts the same thing. But without going any further, I want you to notice something. God speaks to us, brethren, in providence. He speaks to all men, if you will, in providence, but all men don't hear it. They have eyes to see, but see not, and ears to hear, but they hear not. And in fact, one of the marks of the children of God, you know what it is? One of the marks of the children of God, now you think about this, and you can gauge your own self by it, how much we know about it, how much we've actually participated in it. Turn with me for a moment over to the book of Psalms. I encourage you to read Psalms 107 and read it close. Read it close about what all God has done for his people. And I won't take time to read it, but there's just a number of things. In verse 2, the Lord, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed out of the hand of the enemy." Verse 3, "Whom he hath gathered from the lands, from the east, the north, west, the north, and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way, and they found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty," in verse 5, "their soul fainted with them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them when they were in that waste, howling wilderness." In verse 9, "He satisfieth the longing soul. He filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound with affliction and iron. They rebelled against the words of the Lord, contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor, and they fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses." In other words, you see a pattern set up here. He blesses them, they rebel against him, he brings them down with labor and affliction, they cry unto him, he delivers them, the cycle starts all over again. But in every case, he comes back and delivers them over and over and over again. And you'll see one of the constant refrains too is that they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. Now, he goes through that, and then listen. Listen to what it says in verse 20, Verse 19. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word, verse 20, and He healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving and declare His works. Talk about His works. Well, they that go down to the sea in ships and that do business in great waters, these people that go down to the sea in ships and do business upon great waters, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. I want you to look at that. Now, if you go on down through here, you can see this same thing going over and over again. But when he comes to the end of this thing, the end of this chapter, what does he say? Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of God. If we would see and study how God has acted toward His people in the past, how they, even when they rebelled and when they rebelled against His word and considered not His ways, when they did this, nevertheless the Lord, brethren, had mercy upon them and helped them. And whoso is wise, he will observe these things. If you go over to chapter 111, Psalms 111, verse 2. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, and they are sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. You remember what he said over there? These people who've been through experiences that do business on great water, they see the work of God in providence. Here he said, the works of God are great, and they're sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. The people of God seek to understand the works of God in providence. We want to know how God is at work in providence. And we try and we pray and we read to understand the works of God in providence. Now, I want you to notice one more thing with me. Over in the book of Psalms 143 and verse 5. Psalms 100, that's verse 11. That's 111, 2. Now if you look at 143, verse 5, you read this. He said, let me just go back. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my supplications and thy faithfulness. Answer me in thy righteousness and enter not into judgment with thy servant. For in thy sight shall no man living be justified. The enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me, and my heart within me is desolate. But I remember the days of old, and I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the works of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Hear me speedily, O Lord. In other words, brethren, one of the things that David does here in reading this, in his afflictions and trials, he thought about what God had done for him in the past. I will remember the days of old. Yea, I will meditate on thy works in providential care and provision for my soul. And I will muse on the works of thy hand. This is what the people of God do. The people of God, brethren, study these things. But what about the wicked? What do? As far as the providential works of God. We said a while ago, they have eyes to see and they see not. Psalms 28. Psalms chapter 20. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord. Again, a psalm of David, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry unto thee, and when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Draw me not away with the wicked. Now David's going to start talking about the wicked. It's verse 3, 28:3. And with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their heart. This is the wicked he's talking about. Now listen to what he goes on to say about them. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render them to them their desert, because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of His hands. Therefore He shall destroy them and not build them up. The wicked, brethren, lost men, cannot see and do not understand. They do not regard, they do not study, they do not meditate, they do not muse on providence. They have conflicts with providence, because providence is going to run things the way providence wants to run it. But a child of God will know that even when his will is crossed, it's not for his downsetting, it's his uprising. And that he's going backward is really he's going forward. So a child of God looks at providence a completely different way than lost men do. Now what I'm saying by all that is, there is a call that comes out to us, brethren, a voice that comes out to us in God's work of providence. And we're to hear it, we're to look at it, we're to study it. Even our afflictions have a voice. Hear ye the rod and him whose hand hath appointed it. Micah 6:9. We're to hear in our troubles. God is saying something to us. So there's a call that goes out, a universal call through the light of nature. There's another universal call that goes out, brethren, through the inward light of conscience. We talked about that in Romans chapter 2. It convicts all men of their sins. You read that in Romans 2, 15, 16. Then, brethren, there is this call of providence and the works of providence that goes out. All these distinctions have to be made, brethren, if we're going to listen, try to recognize the nature of effectual calling. Because these callings of the universal call of nature, the light of nature, and of conscience, and of providence, men do not hear those. They do not respond to those. They do not, he said, they do not regard the works of the Lord. But a child of God is different from all of that. All these things, brethren, to him, he hears that voice. And so, brethren, there is another call that goes out to men and women everywhere. That's something we've got to talk about. There is a gospel call, if you will, that goes out. Now, the gospel call, and what I mean by that is the preached word, it is a call. But one thing we need to know, there's a difference between how that gospel call is to be considered in this age in which we live and how the gospel call was to be considered originally. Because originally, God did not send his word to all nations. You read it yourself in Psalms 147. You'll find out in the latter part of those verses, God makes it quite plain that he has not sent his word unto all nations. Now, Psalms 147, verse 19 and 20. God showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel, but he hath not so dealt with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. So, when the word, the original law, the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament, that was only given to one nation. So originally, this external word didn't go out. This external call didn't go out to all men. And even when the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, started preaching and teaching at the very first of his ministry, the command and the demand and the direction to preach was not sent to all nations. Go back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12, this is talking about when Jesus, chapter 10, verse 1 says, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits. And then you have the names of the disciples in 2, 3, and 4. Then you get down to verse 5 and it says, and these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When this external word began to go out and be published, it was not published to all the world at the first. It was restricted to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So they preached among in the nation of Israel. But eventually, after Christ's death, burial, resurrection, this commission was expanded to all the world. And so we read what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Mark 16, and other passages, Luke 24, and in Acts chapter 1, we find that Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, preach the gospel among all nations. Make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So the command, brethren, the commission for external preaching has been expanded to all the world, but There's a difference between the gospel, brethren, de facto, and the gospel preaching to jury. Now, what I mean by that is, legal terms, but basically as I understand that, there's a difference between something in fact and something in law. That is to say, it's on the books that we ought to preach to every creature in the whole world. We ought to preach to every nation and to all the people that we possibly ever can, hopefully every individual. But from the beginning, even after the Great Commission was expanded, the external call was actually not sent to all the nations of the earth. But in fact, under the direction of God the Holy Ghost, it was forbidden that preaching would go into certain nations, even though the commission was given for that end. If you turn back over to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I won't read this whole thing, but just suffice it to say this is Paul, and he is about to go forth and to preach in Asia. And says in verse 6, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia," Turkey. Forbidden to go into Turkey. "After they were come to Mysia, they assuaged or attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." Were forbidden for that. "And then passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, where a vision of a man appeared to Paul in the night from Macedonia," or Greece, "saying, 'Come over here and preach the gospel to us.'" So instead of the gospel going into Central Asia or Eastern Asia, the gospel went into Europe. My point is, the Great Commission was on the books, preach the gospel to all the world. That's what God's open declarative will is. But God's secret will at that time was for it not to go there, but to go someplace else. Now what we learn by that, brethren, is this external call, we have a commission for it to go everywhere. But all men have never received the external call. All men have not to this day received the external call. There, I forget how many, I did know here a couple of years ago at this time, how many languages still, dialects we have in the earth, which still have no portion of Scripture at all. Never been translated. And so there are a number of nations who have not yet, brethren, heard the gospel in their own language. And so how do we, this is the external call. Now, when the external call goes out, when preaching goes out and preachers go out, this external call, brethren, is either going to be effectual, an effectual external call, or it's just going to be an external call. It's going to be ineffectual. That's what Paul's talking about when he talked to the Thessalonians. He makes a distinction when he talks to them about the different kinds of calling. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says to the Thessalonians, he said, you can be in chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, how that our gospel came not to you," our gospel preaching came not to you in word only. Now that's external, that's an external call, that's external preaching, that's gospel preaching, which is ineffectual. It comes in word only. What he says to these Christians at the Thessalonian church, "But our gospel came not to you in word only, but it came to you," he says, "in power. It came to you in the Holy Ghost, and it came to you in much assurance. And as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." So you can see here, brethren, there is a word-only preaching, an external call is just external. And then there is an external calling that has power that goes along with it. That's an effectual external call. So the external call has to use, brethren, the preached word. But it's either going to be ineffectual or it's going to be effectual. One or the other. It's going to get done what it intended, that God intended it to do, or it's not going to bring about salvation in the souls of any man. Now, let me go on to say something else. This is some of the distinctions you need to make between the different kinds of calling. Now, let me say one more thing real quick. Effectual calling. External calling. When the preached word goes out, wherever it goes. Some believe, some do not. Should we be surprised about that? Should we be taken aback about that? Should we be surprised that today the vast majority of people, probably the United States, have no concern for the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm talking about outwardly manifested life committal to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I go on saying further, how many people that belong to churches all over the United States manifest basically the same non-committal? How many of us, brethren, here today spend some time during the week thinking about where we are in our souls as far as our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the effectual calling that I read about says, God is faithful, who hath called you into the fellowship of Jesus Christ our Lord. Called into the fellowship. How many of us, brethren, are really sensitive to how much fellowship we're having with the Lord Jesus Christ? And there are a number of things that go with this calling. If you think about it, called to holiness, called to light, out of darkness into light, called out of bondage into liberty. How much do we really know experientially of liberty in Jesus Christ as opposed to bondage to the law and to works and to Arminianism? How much light do we walk in? Let us walk in the light, He's in the light, we might have fellowship one with another. If we're not walking in the light, we're not having fellowship with Jesus Christ. Well, I mean, how sensitive are we to that? Well, our calling is to that end, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm saying, brethren, if you look at this thing and think about calling, external calling, there is either effectual, external calling, or ineffectual. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that there's such a thing as ineffectual, external calling, because the preached word does not have the inherent power to change men's souls. It only has power when God blesses it to have power. That's why Paul said himself in 1 Corinthians, well, you don't even have to go that far back. You go over to the life of Jesus and see the same thing. Who preached better than Christ did? And then he said himself, well, you hate me because I tell you the truth? That doesn't sound like effectual calling. You see what I'm saying? He preached the truth and they hated him for it. We know in Luke 4 they tried to kill him for it. We know eventually they did kill him for it, because he told them the truth. Many of them did not believe his preaching. Well, if the preaching of the Son of God, the faithful preaching, accurate preaching of the Scriptures by the Son of God, was not always effectual in the sense of saving souls, we need not be surprised that our preaching sometimes is ineffectual. The Apostle Paul experienced the same thing. He said to these Corinthians, he said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Foolishness. But he said, unto us who are called, we have a different look on it. He said, it's not foolishness to us. To us, it's the wisdom of God and the power of God, the gospel. So there's two different interpretations, two different responses to the gospel. And you see that over and over through Scripture. What's the parable of the tares all about? Sower went forth to sow, the seed that he sowed is the word of God, and the fields the world. And as he sowed the seed, there were four kinds of ground upon which the good seed fell. There's stony ground. There's ground of thorny ground. There's the ground of the wayside that the birds gathered up. And then there's the good ground. So in only 25%, in only one-fourth of the people named there, was there a proper effectual calling, and they respond to it and brought forth fruit unto righteousness. You see the same thing in Luke 14, in the parable of about the feast, the wedding feast that was prepared. All people were invited. But what did they all begin to do? They all with one consent began to make excuse. And until some were compelled to come in, they did not come in. But the king who made this wedding feast for his son sent out his servant and said, you go into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. So he went out and compelled some. That parable teaches us about the way God does salvation. The external call goes out, but many don't hear it. It's foolishness to them. They couldn't care about it. They care more about houses. They care more about lands. They care more about weddings. They care more about this. They care more about that. They care more about everything of time and sense than they do the things of God. And so they began to make excuse. In other words, brethren, you see this about this external effectual and external ineffectual call all through the Scripture. We need not be taken aback or surprised The Scriptures have already depicted this on and on. Brethren, was it not so in the life of Jesus Himself? You remember what He did in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, how He sent out His... We were there just a minute ago in Luke chapter 10. He sent out the disciples to preach the gospel. You can get in chapter 10, verse 1. Verse 5 is where He sent them out to preach. You remember when they went out to preach, they came back talking about the response that they had. In chapter 11, when they came back, it came to pass that when Jesus made an end of these commandments, His 12 disciples departed thence to teach and preach. And then they came back. And when they came back, they gave a report to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we won't take time to go into this, but He talks about, in the first part, these were sent out. Then He says, down here He talks about John the Baptist and the response John the Baptist got to his preaching. And people thought John the Baptist was an idiot, basically, a false prophet, and Christ was a wine bibber. They didn't respond to their preaching. Come on down a little bit further. Jesus responds, He, if you will, pronounces woes and criticizes, verse 20. If you want to read about Him being, and John and their view of Him, you read 18 and 19. Verse 20, Jesus began to upbraid the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done, because where these miracles were actually wrought, not only His presence, not only His preaching, not only His teaching, but mighty works were done in these cities named in Matthew 11, 20 and following. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sodom, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And so He goes on down, and thou, Capernaum, in verse 23, which are exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works had been done in thee, which had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah the day of judgment than for thee. And at that time, in light of the fact that His disciples had not been always received, in the fact that John had not been received, in the fact that He Himself had not always been received, in the fact that these towns He'd been in had not responded to His preaching as we would have hoped, what was His response? To fall into despair? No, at that time He lifted up His eyes and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. It's the same identical message, brethren, that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. I don't know if you've ever noticed it before. Did you ever look at John 6? Compare John 6 with Matthew 10 and Matthew 11, and you'll see the same identical thing. Over in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ, really, that's what He's talking about in the passages that we often talk about calling and about election. John 6, 37, 38, 39, 40. This is what He's talking about, this same thing right over here. I'll give you an example. John 6, 41. Then the Jews murmured at Him. John 6, 41. They murmured at Him because He had said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, well, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves, for no man can come to Me, except the Father which has sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. What is it? Wherein, based upon what, did Jesus comfort Himself in the face of His opposers? When He was opposed and when He was denied and when people criticized Him, when they murmured and complained about what He said, when they absolutely did not believe what He said, how did He comfort Himself? It was in the fact that God's eternal purpose is certain and shall not fail. He said, no man can come to Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him. You read back up here, beginning of this chapter, He fed 5,000. He had done mighty works there, brethren, before these people. This was Capernaum, by the way. He had done the same one He was talking about in Matthew 11. He had done mighty works before them. He had been there. He had preached before them. He had taught them. And yet they still murmured and complained because they couldn't see beyond His lowly estate. And that did not discourage Him. He said, don't complain about that. Don't murmur about that. For a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. And then He went on to say, what else? Notice what else He said. He said, I'll raise him up at the last day because it's written. I will raise him up. There's going to be somebody to raise up because it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God from the least even to the greatest. And every man that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto Me. And so, brethren, Christ comforts Himself with the fact that they didn't believe because their eyes had not been opened, but some people's eyes would be opened. God's eternal purpose would be sure. Now, brethren, you can see then the fact of effectual calling, the importance of effectual calling, the nature of effectual calling, just on the nature. We got some distinguishing to do if we recognize what effectual calling really is. Now, what I hope to do is talk about the author of effectual calling eventually. I want to talk about then the objects of effectual calling. Who is it that God effectually calls? And then if we get a chance, we want to talk about the end or the ultimate purpose God has in mind by effectual calling. That's where we're headed. But we're right now looking at this business of the nature of effectual calling. Now I'm going to close today with pointing out one more thing, which I gave you a text today, and this is all I can do to just kind of set your mind thinking about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read the first verses as we go down through here. You'll notice when you get to verse 10, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9 is a section. When you get to chapter 10, Paul's going to take a different track. In other words, you'll notice what he says in verse 10, Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So, beginning there in verse 10, Paul's going to start addressing the problems of the church at Corinth. But before he ever gets to verse 10, it's important that we read what they call the introduction, the prologue to this. So we start at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, Sosthenes, our brother, the writer, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, that's the receivers or the recipients. And then he describes them from generally, they are the church of God at Corinth. Then he gets particular. They are them who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and who are called saints. You'll notice the to be is in italics. Called to be saints. With all that in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, his inscription or his benediction to them. Verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wishes for them. Now he begins to thank God in verse, express thanksgiving for what God has done for them in verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus. Paul recognized these people as real saints and as having grace. And that in every place, look at this, and everything, ye are enriched by him in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now look at how he commends this church. He basically says, God has not only given you grace, but he's enriched this church with all kinds of gifts. You come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, he thanks God for the grace of God that he has in them. God has given to them. He thanks God for the gifts that they have and how they've been enriched and how they have all knowledge and have all utterance. And he says, you don't come behind any church in gifts. And then he says this, even, this verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, even as, brethren, your reception of the gospel was confirmed. Your reception of the gospel was confirmed. The fact that you've received grace has been confirmed. The fact that God intends to give you grace has been confirmed. The fact that you've been enriched has been confirmed. Now that's right there, if you will, in verse 6. How is our reception of the grace of God confirmed? How is it confirmed that we're elect of God if it's not from calling? Right? But it goes on to say this. He says, it's confirmed in you so that you come behind in no gift, and you're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end. We are confirmed when we receive the Holy Ghost that we're his, but we're going to really be confirmed at the last day when he says, come, you blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So he says, you come behind in no gift, and you're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, who at his coming shall confirm you right on down to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that. He says this to this church, who according to verse 10 and verse 11, have all kinds of divisions. and have all kinds of problems. There is a difference between the way we are in Christ and what we are every day. But God's people, brethren, are not perfect. They're just saved. They're not sinless. They're just forgiven. And so Paul writes to this church about that very thing. Now that's where we struggle right there, brethren, because in our minds, our conscience is not going to let us alone. What we know about the Scripture is not going to let us alone. The Spirit's not going to let us alone. We're going to be told of God. Now, Paul is writing to encourage this church, see, first, before he ever starts talking about their problems, he thanks God for them, he commends them, and he tells them further, you've been confirmed and you're going to keep being confirmed down to the end. Did you notice that? Who himself, he said, shall confirm you unto the end. The end of this life, the end of the Christian dispensation, Christians are going to be kept, preserved in Jesus Christ unto the end. In order, kept and confirmed in order that we may be blameless in the day of Jesus Christ our Lord. There's so much been made about judgment for Christians, and which many people have tried to extort what I call good works out of Christians by making them fear what's going to happen on Judgment Day. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen on Judgment Day to the saints of God. They're going to be presented blameless. You and I, if we belong to Christ, will be presented to Him or to His Father blameless. I won't take time. Read Ephesians chapter 5. How He shall present us to His Father without spot, without blemish, without any such thing. How is that? Only by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are legally, imputed righteousness, but also confirmed, kept, preserved unto the end by Jesus Christ, in order that we might be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. Now He said all that, that you might be confirmed unto the end and presented blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you know what the last verse of this section does? The last verse, before he gets to the exhortation, he shows upon what his confidence is based. Why could Paul say that this church, riddled with problems, I mean, this church had some major problems. They had people coming to the Lord's Supper drunk. They had people, brethren, who didn't care. They had a man living in incest with his father's wife. They had all kinds of problems in this church. Tongue speaking. They had, brethren, not only that, they had a situation when they came together. Every man had a psalm, every man had a hymn, every man had the tongue. It was a veritable babel when they came together sometime. The rich overlooked the poor. The poor kind of resented the rich. And had all kinds of divisions. They had doctrinal problems. They had ministerial problems. One said, I'm a Paul. One said, I'm a Cephas. Another said, I'm of Apollos. So there were divisions in the church, and yet he says to them, I thank God always on your behalf for the grace of God given you in Jesus Christ. Yea, he said, I thank it in everything you're enriched by him. Yea, he said, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ, the preaching of Christ has been confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end. Right now, unto the end, that he may present you blameless. How is all that going to be done, and how could Paul say that? The very next verse. God is faithful. God is faithful, by whom you have been called into the fellowship of his dear Son. Brethren, here are the reasons why he knew they were going to be preserved blameless. One, God's character. God is faithful. Faithful to his covenant purpose. And what's his purpose? To save his people from their sins and to present them blameless. Based on that, he knew God wouldn't change. God was faithful. That's how he was sure they'd be confirmed and presented blameless. God, he said, is faithful who has called you. And what is calling unto? But they who are called are justified, and they who are justified are glorified. If you've been called, you will be glorified. No wonder he was sure they would be confirmed blameless unto the end. He knew they were called. And he said, and called into the fellowship, the joint participation. The word there is a word that you hear bandied about. I'm not sure any of us ever really get to the gist of it. It's called koinonia. That word means an acquaintance with, an agreement with, an acknowledgement of, a walking in kindredship with, a sharing in joint things together. Paul desired to be in koinonia with Christ's suffering. He said in 2 Corinthians, we are in koinonia, we're in fellowship with His blood, we're in fellowship with His life. Jesus said, as the Father hath life in Himself, He's given the Son to have life in Himself, and to give eternal life to whomsoever He would. We get eternal life from our union with Jesus Christ. We're called, in other words, to be in union with Jesus Christ, and that union's unbreakable. Therefore, Paul would be convinced that we shall be confirmed and presented blameless. In other words, all that verse 9 is given the reasons why he could say, I thank God for your grace. I thank God you've been confirmed and you shall be confirmed. And so, brethren, if you notice what you have in essence there in verse 9 is effectual calling. You have, first of all, the foundation. Really, I like to call it the guarantee. The guarantee of our effectual calling. What is the guarantee that we will be effectually called? The faithfulness of God. It's the will of God that's the origin of effectual calling. But the faithfulness of God is the guarantee that that effectual calling will succeed. That effectual calling cannot be turned away. So the faithfulness of God is the foundation of our effectual calling. And then notice, we're called unto what? We're called unto the fellowship. He says here, called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Fellowship with Christ is the fruit of effectual calling. You see that? So you have the foundation of effectual calling. Then you have the fact of effectual calling, is by whom you are called. And then you have the fruit of the outcome of it, and that is we're called into the fellowship of His dear Son. So you've got the fact, the foundation, and the fruit of the consequences of effectual calling all in that one statement. But I point you to one thing. He said we're called unto the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Called. Now, let me ask you a question. And this is something I think we have to think about. How much fellowship with Jesus Christ do we have? How much fellowship do you and I have on a daily basis with the Lord Jesus Christ? I have fellowship with my son. We call and talk on the telephone. I have fellowship with you when we're together. We talk and we share. And our hearts are uplifted and encouraged by our talking and sharing. And we pray one for another. There is a joint participation. We're of a like mind, have similar, same doctrines, same practices and things. There is a fellowship. Brethren, we're called into the fellowship with God's dear Son. We receive from Him. If you read 1 Corinthians 1:30, of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We receive all those things and many, many more out of or from our union with Jesus Christ. Now, what do we give back in return? Our lives, our souls, our fellowship. We come to Him and receive grace for our needs. We unburden our soul to Him about our problems. We walk with Him, brethren, through our daily life. We take our problems with our child, our souls, our families, our churches, our nation, and we lay them at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cast our care upon Him because He careth for us. There is a joint participation and fellowship. We're called unto that. Now, if we don't know anything about fellowship with Jesus Christ, if we're not convicted that we need more fellowship with Jesus Christ, if we don't desire more fellowship with Jesus Christ, we have to ask ourselves whether we've been called. We don't ask ourselves whether God is faithful. We don't ask ourselves whether He's called His people into fellowship with Jesus Christ, but has He called me into fellowship with Jesus Christ? If He has, brethren, Paul is confident that He will confirm us unto the end and present us blameless, not because of what we do, but because of what God does. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His dear Son. The whole emphasis is upon God. May God help us, brethren, to understand more about the doctrine of effectual calling. I pray that the Lord will bless these things to your heart, for His great name's sake. Let's pray.